Well, let's take a moment and pray. I have some stuff written down. I'm hesitant to call it a sermon, but we'll see what happens. Okay? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the word of Christ that brings transformation, that brings life. Lord, your word is living and active, it says in Hebrews. It always accomplishes that for which it was sent. It convicts and encourages and saves. Lord, let your word do its work in us today. We ask for your help today, God. We need you, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you move in our midst? Thank you, God. Lord, we ask for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done in this place today. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. Give me discernment. Use me, O God. May the great name of Jesus be glorified. Father, I ask you to lift burdens today that we would feel lighter in our hearts when we leave today. Thank you, Lord, that you are greater than every challenge, every problem, every circumstance, every difficulty that we go through. You are greater than that. And Lord, we cast all of our cares onto you. It's what Peter says in 1 Peter. Casting all of your cares upon him because he cares for you. So thank you, Lord. Lord, we are hungry for the bread of life today. We are thirsty for living water today. And Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus. To see Jesus potentially in a way maybe we've never seen him before. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, amen. One of the basic questions of life and existence for those who believe in God, for those who believe in a God, one of the basic questions is, why did God make all of this? Why would he do that? Why would God create image bearers like us? Well, that's a big question. Why would he do that? Some people have posited some potential answers to that question that are wrong, like he wanted us to work for him. Well, if he created us to work for him, he's getting a really bad deal. Some have said that God created us because he was lonely. There is no need or lack in God. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He had the intimacy of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he was perfectly happy and content within the Trinitarian Godhead. So he didn't create us out of some empty place in his heart that only you could fill. Can we just get that notion out? Let's just sweep that out. God doesn't need us to complete him, right? He's already complete. He's already perfect in all of his attributes and his character and in his glory. But still, he created anyway. So why did God create? The world, I mean, if you just look at creation, everything from this earth that we walk around on and the air, the atmosphere that we breathe, is incredibly complex and beautiful. So that reflects the nature of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. The earth is full of the glory of the Lord, says the prophet Isaiah. And so just the glory of creation says something about what God is like, right? You can talk about this creation that God made. We'll keep pushing into why he did it. But you can go to the subatomic particle level. And I'm certainly not a physicist, but I know enough that they still don't understand how subatomic particles relate to each other. Or we could talk about DNA and the, I don't know how many gazillions of miles of DNA is in your body, and how your DNA is absolutely unique to you. And that when a man and woman come together and through their relationship create a child, that child has its own unique DNA, but yet shares common characteristics with both the mother and the father, but it's still its own unique DNA. That was intentional. So why did God create? Well, if you go back to the very beginning, you have God creating the world in 7 days. There's no reason to doubt that those were seven literal days. Okay? There's no reason to doubt that. God saw that the days were good, that everything he made was good. And he reaches the sixth day, and he creates Adam. Adam is the only being that God creates that God breathes his own breath into. And Adam is formed out of the dust of the ground. So there is something about Adam and Eve that reflects a status that God had in mind. And so when you read the charge given to Adam and Eve in Genesis, they are charged with the assignment to fill the earth and subdue it. And so they occupy this garden space, and it's not like your backyard garden. It's an enormous garden, okay? It's like the size of a Middle Eastern country, and it's wild. It's untamed, and that's why God gives the assignment to Adam and Eve to subdue it or to bring it under subjection. Built within that task is discovery. So God wants them to subdue it, to bring it under subjection, and to discover the riches of it. Now remember, the whole sweep of the Bible is one from a garden to a garden city. It opens in a garden, and then in Revelation 22, it ends up in a garden city. And in this city, there is water, just like there is in Genesis 1 and 2. But now, there's also architecture. And there's buildings, and there's streets, and all of this. So it's progressed from just a garden. In a sense, man, through the work of last Adam, has come to the place where now what God intended for man to do all along has been accomplished by last Adam. And you read in Revelation 22 of a heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down to be once again united with a recreated world, which is the world we will live in a fully embodied state forever and ever and ever. And you could say that the mandate in Genesis, and by the way, that mandate is repeated to the patriarchs. If you read through the book of Genesis, it's repeated to Jacob, it's repeated to Abraham, it's repeated over and over again. It comes out in different forms in the interactions with Moses for the Israelites in the land. But you come to Revelation 22, and the story now transfers. Everything has been renewed, and there's a big universe out there, right? So the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of information about what happens after Genesis 22, except there's going to be glorified image makers worshiping and praising God forever. And there are hints that we continue to develop and we continue to subdue. Scripture says we're going to judge angels. See, there was a fall before the fall of Genesis 3. How do you know we're getting into really crazy stuff here? There was a fall before Genesis 3, a fall of created divine beings. Okay? And so part of this gospel story, by the time you get to Revelation 22, is God's going to set all that mess right too. And the saints, that's you and I, and those who put their faith in Jesus, are actually going to exercise judgment over those fallen divine beings, the principalities and powers. And it's a big universe out there. And we have forever to discover it and glorify God in it. There is no doubt that this present coil, this earth, is a speck in the universe, right? For that matter, it's a speck in our own galaxy. And there's innumerable galaxies. Listen, God didn't create all that. He's not going to waste any of it. He's very efficient. He's not going to waste 1 meter of it. So we don't have understanding what that is all going to look like when it unfolds. Let's just say the future, as C.S. Lewis said, is incredibly bright. We are joined to the resurrected Son of God. Right? Covenantally. Right? Okay. Which brings us back, why did God create us? Well, we could talk about it being an overflow of his nature to give. And I think we could glean from the Genesis 1 and 2 account that God desired to share his good creation with his image bearers because it gave him pleasure participating with them, subduing the good world that he made. He took enjoyment out of that. It's kind of like the same dynamic that we take watching our kids do something we taught them, but they do it, we want them to do it better than we did it, right? And we take enjoyment in that. It's like, yeah, go get them. I remember going to various events of my kids when they were young, whether it was plays or athletic events, and just feeling that sense of parental pleasure and joy in seeing them do something well that I might have played a small part in, you know? And so multiply that by like a million. And God has all these image bearers, and he says, fill the earth and subdue it. It says in Isaiah that he created the earth to be inhabited. So there's something about the character of God in this. You see it? He takes delight. Think of it. All right, the train wreck of Genesis 3 with the fall, you know, and the curse that is levied upon the serpent. But then you have the promise of the seed of the woman. It's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Okay, so that story begins to unfold through the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is a story of God getting his people back. What is it in the heart of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-eternal God that wants to be covenantally bound to knuckleheads like you and us? In me. What is it in his heart? It's almost like, if I could use language that's probably not theologically accurate, it's almost like he is obsessed with human flesh. I mean, human flesh in the sense of embodiment. And he is determined to be joined to us. What is it in his heart that desires that? The first word that comes to mind is love. Why would he love us this way? Why? Then you think of Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus here in a second, because in Jesus, all the fullness of God is revealed. We're going to talk about that word fullness. And I want to thank my wife for helping me with this sermon today, or whatever it is. We had a long conversation about what it means to be filled with the fullness of God, because that's the promise of the New Testament. The Father wants us to be filled with his fullness. What does that mean? I think we better figure it out, don't you? How many of you like to know what that means, to be filled with all the fullness of God? That sounds like the greatest thing ever. What's better than that? A new car? Not hardly. A new house? No. A seven-figure bank account? No way. The eternal God says that you can be filled with the fullness of who he is. I think that might be the most important issue for humans ever. Well, we get some clues. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul is up to something here in this prayer that he prays for the church at Ephesus. And we're going to read verses 14 through 21 and focus in for a few minutes on verse 19. But I want to pick it up in verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. So this is a prayer. Paul is actually writing out a prayer that he is praying for the church at Ephesus. And by extension, he's praying for all of us. Okay, the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. Okay, so by extension, we are the Ephesians. Here's what he prays. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, if I wanted to go off on a rabbit trail right here, which I will not, we could talk about every family in heaven. Just put a little mark by that the next time you read that. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What in the world? This prayer is a gourmet five-star dinner. Okay? And hey, God loves all of our prayers offered in faith. All of them. Okay? All of them offered in faith. He saves our tears in a bottle. It says in Revelation, that vision, that the prayers of the saints ascend to him. But this is no, Jesus, help me find a parking place today. And I'm all for that. If you need help doing that, and you're supposed to have help doing that, God answers that. But this is not a parking place prayer. This is being filled up with all the fullness of God type of a prayer. Then he closes it out, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us." Look at that again. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." So we think we're praying, and Paul's saying, hey, God can do way more than you're asking, and for that matter, even thinking about. And it's not just according to nothing, it's according to the power at work within you. Well, how much power is that? Well, Romans 8:11, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. I'm pretty sure that's a lot of power. Well, two of you believe that. I can tell by your face. Maybe you're just overcome. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church." Now who's the church? The people. Church isn't this building, okay? I do believe in sacred space. I think there are certain spaces in this world that have been sanctified and set aside for God purposes and all of that. And I didn't used to really think that, but I do now. I do believe that. But Paul is praying for Jesus to be glorified in the church, to the Father to be glorified in the church. Listen, the church is important. It's important. It's Christ's body. You are Christ's body. He died for his body. He preserves his body. He keeps his body. He shepherds his body. 21st century American Christians do not value the church rightly. It's just the truth. They do not value the relationships, the gathering, the presence of God in that unique way when the body comes together. We just don't value it rightly. We don't value it high enough. We're much more about, I'll just say it, we're much more about our own convenience and comfort and schedule. So what are you saying? You got to come to church every Sunday? Well, you should try as much as you can. You should prioritize it, is what I'm saying. Yes, we have jobs and life and stuff that happens. I'm just saying we don't feel the weight of it enough, is what I am saying. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So, this is a 5-star gourmet restaurant meal of a prayer right here. So let's focus in for just a few moments at verse 19. So Paul prays all this stuff leading up, "I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, Christ that may dwell in your heart through faith. You're rooted and grounded in love," verse 18, "you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth." Verse 19, "and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And I did a little Greek work on this word fullness. So the goal of the prayer that Paul is praying is for you to be filled with God's fullness. Okay, let's define what that fullness is so we know what we're talking about, right? Greek word pleroma, it means to fill up, make full, to complete, or to saturate. It's the same word used in many other places in the New Testament, including John 1:16, Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:9. God's fullness is, in terms of our experience of it, is the impartation of God's character, presence, and blessings in abundance and completeness to those who put their faith in him. You can be filled up to the highest possible degree as a human with all that God is willing to give his children. His love, his power, his holiness, his wisdom, his peace, his joy, his strength, his presence. That you may be filled up with all of that. That you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. This fullness comes through communion with and experience of God himself. All right, now that was a lot of words. Why did God create you? He created you to know him. He did. He created you to experientially know him. Now think of it this way. It's really kind of ridiculous to say that you know somebody, but you have no experiential knowledge of them. Right? If you have no experience of them, then you don't know them. Like, I am aware of Marco Rubio, the Secretary of State. And I know some things about him. I know he's the son of Cuban immigrants. I know that at one point he was a presidential candidate. I know facts about him, but I do not know him. Never met him, never had any experience of him. God has created you to know him. And not just to know things about him, not even to just know the Bible. Listen, y'all, you can know the Bible and not know God. You can. The Bible, the ink on the page, in and of itself, is not the Word of God to the degree that the Word of God is living and active and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can memorize words on a page and not experience the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, don't hear me say the Bible's not the Word of God. It is the Word of God. God created you to experientially know, experientially, and enjoy him. God wants you to know him and enjoy him. That's why in the Genesis account, Genesis 1 and 2, we read this mysterious phrase, after Adam and Eve fell, and God knew it. He knew they fell. He knew they disobeyed. He knew that they chose to get their information from another source instead of his word that he revealed to them. They decided, you know what, God's holding out. I'm going to get my info from a serpent. Like, that's reliable. And it says that Adam heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And God cries out, "Where are you?" See, even in their rebellion, God is searching them out. God is longing for connection, longing for experience of them and with them. To be filled up with all the fullness of God. So this verse, verse 19 of Ephesians 3, this verse reveals the heart of God for his people, which leads to rest, peace, and joy for his people. So let's break it down a little bit. Verse 19 says, to know the love of Christ. I know this. We've been talking about knowing, okay, and to know the love of Christ. What this reveals about God is that he is knowable. Don't miss that. He's, like we said, he created you to know him and enjoy him and experience him. That you might know something specific about this God, that you might know the love of Christ. So this Jesus is knowable. Jesus wants us to experience him, to have personal knowledge of him, which is a deep heart level awareness of him. He wants us to know that God the Father has sent Christ to us, and this love of Christ is infinite and multidimensional. Okay, it's just not static love. It's not Valentine's Day love. It's agape love that comes from the heart of an infinite, all-powerful God. It's that kind of love. And Paul prays that you would know this love of Christ. Listen, you don't find this love of Christ like you find a quarter in the City Market parking lot. You're not just walking around and discover that God loves you. God is the initiator. The whole phrase, well, I found God, you didn't find anything. You didn't. He found you. And he said, come. And Paul is praying here that you would know this love of Christ. The reason he's praying it is that apart from God, we won't know the love of Christ. You see what I'm saying? That's why he puts it in there. He's praying that you would know the love of Christ. He wouldn't pray that if we didn't need help knowing it. See, most of us know kind of on an intellectual level that God loves and that God loves me. But we live most of our life not feeling loved at all or struggling to believe it. A lot of Christians are terrified that they're just not doing the whole Christian life thing right. That they're missing out, that they're falling short, that they've messed up, that they're still stuck in sin patterns from 20 years ago and God is sick of them. How many of you know this is true? Right? Most Christians I know deal with daily condemnation. Daily condemnation. They're not doing it right. They're not doing it enough. Their faith isn't strong enough. Their faithfulness isn't intense enough. Their repentance, I have some repentance, but my repentance is lacking. And it's just all, you know, I know Jesus saved me and I know Jesus loves me, but I'm just really scared. And I know Jesus is coming back, but I'm kind of nervous about it. Come on. This is how most people live. Let me give you an example, because I want to encourage us today that nothing about your salvation originates in you. Not one single thing. Even the faith to believe in Jesus is a gift from God. Even that believing faith is a gift from him. It says in Hebrews that Jesus is the author of your faith. You know what he also is? He's the perfecter of it. Right? That means that none of this originates in you. If you'll just believe this, you'll find rest. Because if you're living out of a place where this stuff originates in you and is dependent upon you, you're never going to find peace in your life. Listen, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But my faith is so weak. Yeah, well, Jesus died for that too. Well, my faithfulness is really lousy. And I'm flaky. And I keep doing the same stupid things. Well, Jesus died for that too. He died for all of it. Let me give you an example. Go with me back in your imagination to the Exodus story, and it's the evening before the angel of death passes over. And there are two families, two fathers, two families. One father is talking to the other father, and he says, you know what? I'm kind of nervous about tonight. And we've been going through some hard things, and yeah, I know God has been delivering us and all these plagues, and there's been frogs and blood and locusts and darkness. But this angel of death thing, I'm really nervous about it because I have an oldest son, and I know you have an oldest son, and I'm scared. And the other man says to him, well, did you put the blood over the door and on the side posts of your door? Is the blood on your door? And he said, yeah, but I'm still nervous about it. The other father says, I'm not. Moses said, this is what God told him. And so we took that lamb and we sacrificed that lamb and we put the blood on the door and we obeyed God and you obeyed God and you put that blood over the door. And for some strange reason, there's power in that blood of that lamb. There's power in that blood of that lamb. Okay. So the other man calms down a little bit and he says, I'm still nervous. So they all go to bed that night and the angel of death passes over. And they wake up the next morning. Which of those fathers lost their son? Neither of them. Your faith doesn't originate in you, and your salvation doesn't originate in you. It comes from outside of you. It's an objective reality. It's the blood of Jesus that saves you. For that matter, it's the blood of Jesus that sanctifies you. You say, well, I'm trying to be holy. Well, that's your problem. That's your problem. What does 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 say? By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that he who boasts, let him boast in who? Boast in the Lord. When you get it settled in your heart and in your mind that your salvation, your sanctification, it all is in Jesus, and you put your faith and trust in him and rest in him, that which you're so desperately trying to produce will begin to form in your life like an apple is formed from an apple tree. It's just the fruit of abiding in Christ. This is like the best news ever. This is liberation. It's freedom. It's like the herald going through the land on horseback. You know, the story of Paul Revere and that bloke on the horse. British are coming. The British are coming. There wasn't any instructions on what to do. It was just an announcement, right? The British are coming. Well, picture that same dude riding through the towns and hamlets going, there's freedom in Jesus. There's freedom in the Son of God. Jesus paid it all. He did all of it. And you can abide in him. This is just the gospel. So Ephesians 3:19. This love of Christ, it touches our ability to obtain knowledge, but it also surpasses it. Let me read the verse again. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So in some way, we experience this love of Jesus, and it's greater than our intellect. Right? Which is good, because some of us aren't very bright. It surpasses knowledge. It transcends our full comprehension. We can grasp it, yet it always remains greater. It's like the vastness of the ocean. Knowing the love of Christ is the pathway to growth and the fullness that Paul prays for. Let me give you an example. Imagine standing on the beach with your feet in the surf. And we're talking about that you would know the love of Christ. You're standing on the beach with your feet in the surf, and you can feel the cool water washing over your toes, and then you decide to wade out waist deep. And then you decide, you know what? I'm going to go in deeper water so I can swim. And you're swimming in that water, and you can sense the temperature of the water, and you can taste the salt, and you can feel and enjoy the waves. And in that moment, you genuinely know the ocean. You're swimming in it, you're tasting it, you're sensing it, you're feeling it, but you don't fully know it. You haven't touched the bottom of the Mariana Trench. You haven't sailed every mile of its surface. You haven't explored the ocean's depths. But the more you do explore, the more you realize how much remains beyond your grasp. Yet you can still enjoy it and experience it and be refreshed by it and changed by it every day. That's what it means to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You can truly know it, and you can experience its worth, its warmth, its power, and its forgiveness, and its security, yet it will always be greater than you could fully grasp. There's always more to take hold of, right? It's not like you reach the end of his love. It's like, I'm going to go swim, take me out in a boat, and throw me in the ocean 5 miles from shore. Now I'm at the end of Christ's love. No, you dummy. You're not. There's more to discover. There's more to believe. There's more to grasp. There's always more to take hold of with the love of Christ. The love of Christ has breadth. It reaches all people. It has length. From eternity past to eternity future. It has height. It lifts us up to the heavens. And depth. It goes down to the lowest failures of our lives and still loves us. It's His grace. The grace of God always flows to the lowest places. You know how that works with water? Water always finds a way, doesn't it? It always finds a way, and you can, oh man, we got water here. And you start tracing it. Wait a second, it's coming from way over. How did it end up over there? And it's over here, it's up there, and it's wet back here. That's like the great, you think you're at the lowest place and God has abandoned you. No, His grace is like water, and it'll, oh, there you are. Right there. That's the love of Jesus. So Paul here, he's not praying for us to become Bible scholars who have mastered every Bible doctrine. He's praying that we would be dipped into this ocean to swim and be carried by its current and to be filled by its endless supply. You don't have to understand every cubic mile of the ocean to be refreshed by it. You don't have to understand everything about the nature of God and the love of God to be transformed by it and to be refreshed by it and to enjoy it. Paul writes another place in Ephesians that it's going to take all of eternity for us to unpack the gift of His grace which has been lavished upon us. It's going to take forever. We're going to be doing it forever and ever and ever and ever. It's, oh, there's more grace. Grace upon grace. That's what John writes in John chapter 1. Let's just read that verse. Go to John chapter 1, verse 14. And I have to find it. So, John here in chapter 1 he's kind of redoing the creation account of Genesis chapter 1, and he's showing that when Jesus, the Word, who's present in Genesis 1, the Word, Jesus, has now come into the world, and this is an act of new creation. John's gospel is all about new creation, water into wine, the resurrection of Lazarus, all of that. So, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full, that's a form of that Greek word planora, full of grace and truth. Okay, that's who Jesus is. I don't know what everybody in here necessarily thinks about Jesus all the way into the core of their being, but here's what you can be sure of. He's full of grace, and he's full of truth. He's full of grace and truth. Now look at verse 16. Verse 15 is good too. I think it's the one where it says, I don't have it pulled up. It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, for from his fullness, you see that word again? From his fullness, we have all received. How many of you is in all? From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Scholars have tried to interpret, what does that mean, grace upon grace? Grace, say, well, it means grace stacked upon grace. And it's like when this grace runs out, that's not right. But when this grace runs out, you get another deposit of grace. No, it's like, how many of you have been to the ocean? And you've been in like heavy surf. Okay, you've been in heavy surf and you're not far from shore. You don't want to go out just on your own and you get sucked out there. Smart thing to do. But you go in the ocean and the surf is crashing in and it's just wave after wave after wave after wave. And it's just relentless. It's relentless. That's what they do to the Navy SEALs at Coronado Island, is they make them lay down in the ocean and they give them just enough where they can keep their head out of the water. And I mean, they're trained to be scuba divers and active and fight battles in the water and underwater and all that kind of stuff. And they put them there, and the waves just crash over them over and over and over again. And they have to fight through it for a certain period of time. Okay, so that's not a very happy image. But for John here, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It's wave after wave after wave of grace. Like the surf of the sea. Grace. Grace. Wave after wave of it. It never stops. Do the waves ever stop? No. Wave after wave of grace. Do you guys see that in your Bible? Grace upon grace upon grace upon more grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, more grace and grace and more grace. Let's look at Colossians 1:19. And it's noon. Ephesians 4:13. Sorry about that, Brittany. Let's look at that first. No, I don't want to do that one. Colossians 1:19. Sorry about that. Now, Paul is talking about Jesus here. Listen to this. For in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I mean, just think about that. In Jesus, your Savior, the one who died on the cross for your sins, all the fullness of God is in Jesus. His character, all of God's power, God's wisdom, all of God's ways, all of God's everything is in Jesus. And he's your Savior. Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So go back to Ephesians then and Paul's prayer. Okay? And what does that say? In 3:19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And Paul here is praying that you would be filled with the fullness of God. I'm just beyond words. God wants us, how many of you can see that God wants us to experience him? He wants us to know him. He doesn't, listen, y'all, quit playing around the edges. Quit playing around the margins, right? Quit dictating to God Well, just quit dictating to God anything. Just dive in the ocean and swim around. He's smarter than you. He knows your life better than you do. And he wants you to experience his fullness, his presence. He wants you to know him. That's what Paul is praying here in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. So let's take communion with all of that in mind. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we say yes and amen to being filled up with the fullness of God. Thank you, Lord, that it's not by our goodness or our effort or our worth it or our meriting anything. It's by faith, believing and trusting and diving into the glorious ocean of your love and mercy. And Lord, as we approach the table of the Lord today, may the bread and the cup speak to us of how much we are loved and forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.